with you this morning. A few announcements that David told me to pass on. The midweek is happening on Wednesday at 8 o'clock this week, and the worship services next week will be at the usual times, and David will be back to take those. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 12. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord, how excellent and how majestic is your name in all the earth. We come before you this morning and we worship you. We come before our Maker, the one who has created us and created everything we see in the whole world that we live in. And we bow down before you in worship. We come to serve you, the only living and true God. So often we run after other gods who let us down and are powerless to help us. Lord, help us this morning to return to the only God who is our true help and shield, our refuge in times of trouble. You are faithful to your people. You keep your promises, and we can depend on you. Help us to return to you this morning. Lord, thank you for your great covenant love towards your people, the people you have saved in your great love and mercy. We thank you that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. We thank you that we can enter your presence this morning with confidence only through the blood of Jesus. We thank you that that blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin, that we can stand righteous in your sight this morning. Lord, we know that everything we have comes from you, and you have blessed us greatly in the week that has just gone by. You are the ruler of all things, and strength and power come from you. You're in control of everything that happens in this world. You're sovereign over it all. The whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, we pray that you would bless us this morning and open our eyes as we look at your word, that we may see the wonderful things that are written there. We know that you have promised to give good gifts to your children. And we pray you would give us good gifts this morning. Lord, we recognize that our sins are many. We sin against you every day and in lots of different ways. Help us to turn away from them in your strength and turn to you, the only one who can help us. Lord, forgive our sin and heal our land at this time. We know that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that as we hear it this morning, we would not just be content with hearing it, not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, that we would act upon what we hear. Lord, may your glory go out this morning as your name is lifted up across the world, as people around the world worship you, and may people be added to your kingdom today by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, I believe there are some children, they may not be in this room, but in the church building or maybe listening later. So I'll just talk a little bit to the children now. Later this morning in the service, we will be looking at a bit of the Bible that speaks about Jesus being a redeemer. A redeemer. But what does that mean, a redeemer? It's not a word we maybe hear a lot today. Well, the word redeemer is mentioned 149 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. And the people would have known what it meant. But what did it mean to them? Well, a redeemer was part of God's law that he gave to Moses. And what it meant was, if you were poor or had a debt that you couldn't pay, you might have to sell your property or sell your home or sell yourself into slavery to pay for the debt. But a redeemer was someone who stepped in and paid the debt that you couldn't pay. You were in a desperate situation. You had to sell the things that were precious to you and even sell your freedom and become a slave because of your debt. But a redeemer was someone who stepped in and paid the debt that you couldn't pay. What a good thing that would be. What a great relief. What a great joy that would be to have your debt paid. Well, how is Jesus a redeemer? Well, like the poor man, poor Israelite, we have a debt that we can't pay because we have broken God's law by doing wrong things. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's the debt that we are due. But Jesus stepped in and gave his life for those who trust in him. He paid the debt that we could not pay so that we could become part of God's family. So if you haven't already trusted in Jesus, the great Redeemer, who has paid the debt that we could never pay to set us free, you should do that. Jesus is the only one who can pay the debt, and he can set us free by doing that. So if you listen out later in the service, you'll hear more about Jesus as the great Redeemer. And remember, a Redeemer is someone who pays the debt that we couldn't pay to set us free. And that's what Jesus did for us. So our New Testament reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, if you're using the Bibles provided, it is on page 1044. We'll be reading the first 14 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting these things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize and of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll just pray before we look at the passage we'll be looking at today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was written in the past to teach us and to give us hope. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and remind us of the things that you have said to us, the promises that you have made to us. Lord, we know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we pray that we will be craving your word as we crave our daily food, that it would sustain us and nourish us when we are feeling tired and discouraged. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, because naturally we are blind to what you have to say to us. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may see, and guide us as we consider your truth together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The passage we'll be looking at this morning is Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And we'll be reading the whole chapter together. If you're using the Bibles provided, it is on page 656. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet rush to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their way, in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are like as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Amen. One of the most important qualities in a good leader is to be able to give clear commands to those under them. If you think about political leaders who have handled the COVID crisis particularly well, one of the most vital things they've been able to do is communicate clearly with the public what they require them to do and why, the reasoning behind it. But on the flip side, lack of communication or misunderstandings can have disastrous consequences. The classic example is the charge of the Light Brigade, where a miscommunication led to the unnecessary deaths of 110 British cavalry during the Crimean War. Clear commands are important. And God, in his word, speaks the truth to us in no uncertain terms. We have read from Isaiah 59, where God is very straight with his people. But you might ask, when coming to look at a passage like this, written nearly 3,000 years ago, how on earth could this be relevant in the 21st century? Well, three important things haven't changed. And the first thing that hasn't changed is that God hasn't changed. Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God speaking in this passage is the very same God today. He's not one bit less powerful, not one bit less just, not one bit less gracious. The second thing that hasn't changed is that mankind hasn't changed. We'll look in the passage at a description of the thoughts, words, and actions of mankind in Isaiah's day. And Paul quoted the very same passage many years later to describe the people of his day. And we won't have to look too closely to see that it's a fair reflection of the people of our day and our own hearts. If you went back to Isaiah's day, you would see a lot of differences. Different clothes, different culture, different entertainment, different music, and so on. But these are all superficial differences. And as we look at these words and ask, have people really changed? And we have to say that they haven't. Finally, God's way of salvation hasn't changed. God stepped in to deliver those who acknowledge their guilt and put their trust in God's promised Redeemer. And this promise is an everlasting promise. The people of that day were looking forward, we are looking back, but the promise is the same. And the way of salvation is the same. It's the same for everybody of every age and every nation. Christ is our Redeemer, and it is only He who can set us free. When I was thinking about what points I would give as my headings for this passage, I looked at the chapter heading in my Bible, and it said, Sin, Confession, Redemption. And I thought, that's as good as I could come up with. Sin, Confession, Redemption. But it's always good, before we come to look at a passage, to consider the context. What's gone on before? So if you look over to Isaiah 58, you see what the people are saying. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. It says, Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? They're saying, hey, we've been fasting and praying, and yet you're not delivering us when we're in trouble. We've been doing all this religious stuff, and yet what's the point if you're not hearing us when we cry out to you? We've been doing all these good works that you've commanded us to do, and yet you don't seem to be noticing or delivering us. And they come to two possible conclusions. Either God isn't strong enough that he's not able to help them, or he's not paying attention and he just doesn't care. Well, in the opening verses of Isaiah 59, God blows those two hypotheses straight out of the water. Verse 1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There is no limit to God's ability. And in any situation we face, a deficiency in God's power is never going to be the issue. The Israelites could look back in their history. God had parted the Red Sea for them, given them water from a rock, manna from heaven. He delivered them from slavery to the mighty Egyptians and had defeated countless enemies along the way to the promised land. Had God's power diminished since those times? Has God's power diminished in COVID-19 2021? No way. God is the same. No matter how much time passes, no matter how weak we feel or powerless we feel, or the strong things we appear to be up against, God's power is not diminished in the slightest. God does not change, and he is still the Almighty, all-powerful God. His ability is not limited, and nothing is beyond him. And the verse goes on, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is still faithful to his promises, and he's ready to hear his people's cry. He would promise later on in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. When you message people or email people, you'll get a variety of swiftness of response. Sometimes it's just a few minutes. Sometimes hours, days, weeks. If it's years, you probably should give up waiting. But that's the quickest response you will ever get. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. God's inattention is not the issue. And it's easy for us to throw accusations at God, but those accusations won't stand. God has created us, and he's given us everything that we have. He doesn't owe us anything. How can we level accusations at God when he has given us everything that we have? So after dealing with what's not the problem, God through Isaiah proceeds to reveal what the real problem is. And that brings us on to the first point, sin. God invites the people to take a look at themselves, for the problem is not with God, the problem is with you. And he goes on to explain what the problem is. It's not that God is incapable or indifferent. The problem is God is perfectly holy, pure, and righteous, and we are sinful. So God holds up to the people the mirror of God's word and gets them to take a good long look. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Iniquity literally means crookedness or perversiveness, breaking God's way and living our own way. And in doing so, we shut the door of our hearts to God. Sin is your biggest problem. But what does sin do? Why is it such a problem? It is a barrier that separates us from our God. If you go back to Genesis, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had a perfect close relationship with God. But as soon as sin entered the world, that relationship was immediately affected. So when God came to find Adam and Eve in the garden, they hid themselves from him. Why did they do that? They'd never done that before. It was because God was justly and rightly angry with what they had done. So man is alienated from God because of sin. It separates us from him. And you know, if any breakdown in a relationship, communication is greatly affected. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 1 and 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. They are guilty, and God, who is holy, hides his face from them. Or Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. How can we expect God to listen to us if we are persistently and deliberately going our own way? So there it is. There is a barrier between you and your God, and it's your sin. And God, through Isaiah, proceeds to show the Israelites how many and how great their sin is. He's going to declare their rebellion to them and their sins, and he's not going to hold back. And we see that it's a damning assessment. But before we look at it, it's important to refocus on who God is speaking to here. Well, it's his own people. It's the church. It's the people who are in church every Sunday. And we can be tempted when we look at passages like this or other passages in the Bible about sin. We can be tempted to think, boy, there are some bad people out there. Or I wish that nasty piece of work I know could hear this passage. They'd be so convicted. I'm glad I'm in the church where everyone's good and nice. But no, God is speaking to the church here. And he's saying, take a look at yourselves. And God's hardest words in relation to sin are given to his own people. This message is for everyone. But as we look at this passage together, don't look for other people in the passage, but examine ourselves. We must examine ourselves. So let's look at the people's sin. Well, first of all, their thoughts are sinful. Verse 7, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And that is where all sin begins. Sinful desires and the formulation of wicked schemes to gratify those desires. Verse 4, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Conceiving and giving birth. At the most basic level, it's the idea of something inside coming out. And James picks this up in James 1, verse 15. He says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is more than just actions we can see on the surface. If you went through the Ten Commandments, you might think, well, I haven't murdered anyone. There's a tick. Maybe you haven't committed adultery. That's a tick. But 1 John 3 and 15 says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And Jesus taught that if you were filled with hateful anger towards a brother or sister, you would be liable to judgment. He said it was committing murder in your heart. He also said that whoever looks lustfully at another person commits adultery with them in their heart. So when we consider these things, maybe we're not suddenly not looking so good. And out of the wickedness of our hearts, our mouths speak. And that brings us on to speech. Verse 3, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Verse 4, they speak lies. There is an absence of speaking the truth here. And this can manifest itself in many ways. Muttering maliciously about people behind their back. False accusations. Not speaking the truth. James compared the tongue to a fire, which has the power to cause destruction and corruption in our lives and in the lives around us. How is our speech this evening? Are we doing what Paul encouraged the early Christians to do? Are we speaking the truth in love? And finally, Isaiah goes on to actions. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. They were guilty of wrongful actions, and their sin has left a blood stain on them. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. It's as if they are afraid of losing the opportunity to gratify their sinful desires. They are being controlled by their sin. Many people in our world today think that living a sinful lifestyle is freedom. But it is not freedom. It is slavery to your sinful desires. You are being controlled. You are not in control. And what is produced? verse 5, we get a few pictures, unpleasant pictures about what is produced. Verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs. He who eats their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. What is produced is deadly and poisonous. Sin in the heart produces death. And the sin in our heart leads to death. It's destructive to the people around us, and it's deadly to us. Paul said the wages of sin was death. And when sin entered the world, death came in as well. There are many snakes, poisonous snakes, in Palestine. And if you get bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, you will die unless you get the antidote fast. And sin is the same. The only result from sin is death unless we get an antidote to the spiritual death that will result from our sin. And we'll see what the antidote is later on. Verse 5, they weave a spider's web. And going on in verse 6, their webs will not become garments. They will not cover themselves with what is produced. Spider's web is very intricate, and that's what our schemes to gratify our sinful desires can be. They can be very intricate and thought out, but in the end, what is produced? Something flimsy, something that cannot cover us, cannot bring us satisfaction. If you walked out on a typical Northern Ireland morning in a coat made of spider's webs, it wouldn't last a second. Touch it and it folds. And that's what the satisfaction that comes from sin is like. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. There is no peace to be found on the path of sin. And that is the problem. Sin is a reality in the hearts and minds of the people in the church and in the people in the world. And the reason there's so little peace in this world is because of the reality of sin. Sin corrupts our soul, and it takes away the sweet communion with our Creator that we were created to have. It does more harm than anything else in this world, and it puts the sting in all of our troubles. Sin hurts us because sin separates us from our God. So that brings us on to confession. How are the people going to respond to their sin being exposed and shown to them? Well, the people respond in humble acknowledgement that what God has said about them is true. They are humbled and they confess that God was just in his condemnation of them. Verse 9, this is what the people speaking now. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope along the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. They now see the dark place that they are in. They look for light, but they don't see anything. There's nothing they can do to help themselves. They're at their wit's end. And if you're groping about in the dark, you're pretty stuck unless someone turns the light on. All you're going to do is stumble around and injure yourself. There's also real sorrow for sin here. Verse 11, we all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. And when God shows us our sin, it's not a pleasant experience. The guilt of our sin is upon us. And no matter what we do, we can't get away from that. It can't be covered up or denied or excused anymore. Even if nobody else in the world knew about it, God knows about it. And we can't hide our sin from him. All the wickedness that is in the world is laid bare before the eyes of God. And so our sins stare us in the face and they condemn us. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Many in our world do not take sin seriously, but God does. And the first step of restoring our relationship with him is to confess to him that, yes, this is what we are like, and to cry out to him for mercy. That's what David does in Psalm 51. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And he comes to God, and he prays, Lord, wash away my iniquities, and cleanse me of my sin. And that brings us on to redemption. We've had a lot of bad news so far, but the Bible is good news. The good news of redemption from sin. So what can be done for these desperate people? What can be done for us? How can we be set free from this slavery to sin? Well, there's nothing in the people to either bring about salvation or to induce God to bring it about for them. There's no merit in them to deserve salvation, and they have no power to effect it. Look at the first half of verse 16. God could have searched high and low, far and wide in Israel, or in our world today, but would he find one person without sin who could save the people, that could stand in the gap as an intercessor to turn away God's wrath? No, he couldn't. So what does God do? God engages his own strength and his own righteousness for them. God himself came into this world in the person of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 16. His own arm brought about salvation for them, for his people. A deliverer whose own righteousness would uphold him so that he could give his righteousness for those who have none of their own. And this is a gift for sinners who put their trust in God's promised Redeemer. God has shown the most amazing, completely unmerited mercy to his people. He accounts to them the righteousness merited by Christ. We read from Philippians 3 and verse 9, where Paul said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And look at how the Savior is described in verse 17. He's described as a soldier wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, he had won the great victory. The debt had been paid. Freedom had been bought. And Paul picks up this language of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God, encouraging followers of Jesus to put on this armor of God so they'd be protected against the devil's attempts to bring them down. But we can wear this armor of God for one reason only. It's because Christ wore it first. And when we wear the righteousness and the salvation that comes from him, we will be protected from all the devil's attempts to bring us down. We are victorious in him. Verse 20 talks about a redeemer And Jesus, the Son of God, came to be our Redeemer. As we saw earlier, a Redeemer in Bible times was someone who paid another person's debt in order to buy their freedom. And this is why Jesus came into the world. He acts in our place to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross and to set us free. And this good news wasn't just for the people of Israel at that time. Verse 19 says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun." And after Christ's resurrection, the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit of the Lord rippled out from Israel to the ends of the earth, spreading the good news of Christ Jesus to every nation. And Jesus said when he was on earth in Matthew 8 and 11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Men and women being brought in from all nations into God's family. And hasn't this been gloriously fulfilled and is being gloriously fulfilled as people all over the world are joining together in worship this morning? So many different cultures, skin colors, backgrounds, languages, ages, interests, and personalities united by one great Redeemer. There's a lot in the news at the moment about racism and the need to put an end to discrimination and promote inclusivity in our society. But there's no more inclusive message than the gospel. The gospel says we are all sinners, and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is for all. And in the church, all are one in Christ. No racist will be happy in heaven, because in heaven there will be people from every culture, skin color, and nationality. And this is good news. This is the good news of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, all pointing to the Redeemer who would come to Zion. What does it mean, the Redeemer will come to Zion? What does Zion mean? Well, Zion means God's chosen people, those he has set his love on, those who have turned from their transgressions and trusted in the Redeemer. Isaiah 46 and verse 13 says, "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion." God has drawn near to those who were far away and has brought his righteousness and his salvation to his Zion, his church, his chosen people. But there is not just salvation here. Verse 18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies." God will reckon with his enemies and will render to them according to their deeds. And in our natural state, we are in rebellion against God. We are enemies of God. And so such is the fate of those who do not accept God's Redeemer. So if you are without Christ this morning, this is your position. You stand guilty before a holy and just God. But if today you acknowledge your sins before God and turn from them and turn towards the Redeemer, he alone can bring about salvation. There is forgiveness to be found with him if you cry out to him for mercy. And this is his unshakable promise to those who do. Verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon them will not depart from them, and my words that I have put in their mouth will not leave them, or their descendants, or the descendants' descendants." That is God's promise to all who trust in Jesus. His Spirit will be with you if you are trusting in Jesus this morning. His Spirit will be with you, and you'll always have His Word to guide you all your days until you reach your eternal home to be with the Savior who set His love on you. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 130a. This is the good news of the gospel. We are in the depths. At the start of the psalm, Lord, from the depths I called you. O Lord, my voice do hear. And to my cries for mercy, give an attentive ear. And he sees that no one can stand before God in their sin. But the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness with God through Jesus. And this is summed up in the last stanza. Redemption in abundance is to be found with him, and he himself will Israel from all his sins redeem. We'll be singing the A version, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm to a tune, Aurelia. Let's stand to sing.